Hey, happy Father's Day, everyone. It is awesome to be here. So this is the second part of a mini-series, and if you weren't here and you haven't listened to the first part, you should still kind of follow where we're at, and we'll kind of rehash a little bit. But we've been in 1 John for a while now. We've gotten to a mini-series called Called to Love. Called to Love. So when you approach God in prayer, what kind of approach do you take? Right? So there's a couple of different things. We can take an approach in confidence, or we can take an approach in cowardice. I pray that you don't take an approach of indifference. That'll be a whole nother sermon. We'd have to hit that at a different time. But do you ever hear your conscience scream to you about how unworthy you are to pray? Who are you, right? So voices like, who are you to approach a holy God with all the dirty thoughts that you've had over the past week? Remember a few years ago when you fill in the blank. Remember this morning when you raised your voice with your wife or your husband or your boss or your employee or a kid, right? Remember that time when you felt the Holy Spirit convict you to do something for someone, to give to somebody, and you said no. Who are you to talk to God in prayer? Who do you approach the throne of God? I know in myself, even this morning, I had some bad parenting theology, and my wife was very kind to let me know, hey, that wasn't right. And so I'm like, who am I to, I can't even parent my own child right sometimes. I have to repent and be like, all right, Lord, that wasn't right. That wasn't the biblical way to handle that. Let me kind of redo that, right? So I think we can all relate to that sinfulness that we experience, that we have in us. Our flesh is just sinful. And sometimes it can make it hard to approach God in prayer through that. Some may relate to this even on a daily basis. Maybe it's every time they go to pray, it's like, oh, I'm unworthy. He's not going to hear what I have to say, right? Who am I to talk to the God who created the universe? Today we're going to get into some detail about the call to love. Last week we discussed the call to love our brothers and sisters, our call to love others. Today we're going to discuss how to overcome the difficulties that we may experience in loving God and relating to Him the way we were designed to. So if you have your Bibles with you, we're going to be in 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 through 24. If you don't, it will be up on the screen. So again, that's 1 John 3, 19 through 24. I'll go ahead and get into it here. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for Your word. It is sharp. It changes us. It renews us. It penetrates deep within our soul. I pray that our minds are open to hear Your word right now. I pray that Your word comes out of my mouth, Lord. As a sinful man, not only am I unworthy on my own account to approach You in prayer, but I am very unworthy to speak Your word. But God, You are worthy. And I thank You for the Holy Spirit that indwells us as believers, that works through us. Thank You that the righteousness that You provided for us on the cross allows us to approach You and allows me to proclaim Your word. I thank You for that, God. And I pray that there is less of me today and there is more of You that goes out. I thank You so much for the privilege to preach Your word, God. We love You. Amen. So again, to revisit last week, we had 2 points, and this one will be one with 4 parts, just to kind of let you know where we're at. If you didn't get a handout, I think they're up here, that kind of goes through that. Last week we talked about, if you love God, the world will hate you, in verses 11 through 15. Kind of a harsh statement there, but it kind of talks about that there. And then we see, if you love God, the world will not understand you, in verses 16 through 18. But today we're going to talk about, if you love God, the world will not overcome you. And this is verses 19 through 21 to start this off, 19 through 24 total. And this first part, so the world will not overcome you. And the first part here is because of a conquering confidence, because of a conquering confidence. And let's reread 19 through 21 to remember where we're at here. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Verse 19, we get to this wonderful word, reassure. Reassure. This Greek word, pitho, can mean to be convinced, persuaded, or to be set at ease as well. In other words, John is telling us that we can be reassured, convinced, persuaded, and set at ease in our hearts before him because of what we just covered last week. And if I'll rewind a little bit, in 1 John 3:16 through 18 is kind of where he's driving this from about this confidence that we can have. John just finished up saying that we love because of that we can love because of the sacrificial death and atonement of Jesus Christ, the gift of what he's given us. And through the gift and through following the giver of love, the creator of love, the origination of love, namely Christ, then we can walk in love, and loving actions will come out, right? We will not just love in word or talk, but we will love in deed and truth, is what we just finished. So with that in mind, we see that a true believer can be reassured that they are a true believer because they persevere in love, in loving first and foremost God, and then loving others as well, right? Then we get to the next verse, and we see sometimes, even though we should be reassured, the Holy Spirit indwelling us, we should be insured because of the fruit that's coming out in us, we may experience condemnation from our hearts. Our flesh may say, hey, you're not good enough. You're not strong enough. Who are you to talk to God, right? The word condemn, our conscience may condemn us, our heart may condemn us. This word is actually a judicial or a legal term. Right, it's to be guilty, declared guilty, to name for punishment is actually what that word says, and I think many of us could relate to that at times where our hearts do condemn us, and we're like, wow, you know, I deserve hell, I deserve this, and it's a partial truth, to be honest, it is, but it's not the full truth. A wonderful song that I really like by Shane and Shane called "Embracing Accusations." Talks about Satan and his lies. And frankly, our own hearts can lie to us as well. And it will talk about all these things that Satan says that's right. Right? You're no good. You're not worthy. Who are you? You're a sinner. You're this. And it goes through this whole thing. And it says, "Hallelujah, he's right. Hallelujah, he's right." But it says he's been singing over me this age-old song that I am cursed and gone astray. And he keeps singing the first verse so conveniently over me. He's forgotten the refrain: Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Our heart and Satan himself can hurl accusations at us. And sometimes, and frankly, maybe even oftentimes, those accusations may be right, which is hard to sometimes swallow. Sometimes they're not. But what that does and what those accusations do to us as believers is we start to focus on our work instead of Christ. Our focus is on how unworthy we are instead of how great Christ is. And that's his trick. That's how he keeps us, you know, from being able to approach the throne of grace with confidence, being able to have a nice, vibrant relationship with the Lord. He keeps beating us down, and he allows even our own flesh, Satan kind of pushes that and whispers things into our ears, and our own flesh even kind of rails against, oh, wow, we're not worthy, right? But our focus is here instead of there. But don't you love when you get to the end of verse 20 here? What does it say? God is greater than what? Our hearts. Wow. God is greater than our hearts. He's greater than anything. And then what does it say right after that? God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Do you think when Jesus hung on that cross that he didn't know what you were going to do in the future? He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. There's nothing that goes that he doesn't see. Future, past, present, everywhere. He is sovereign. He's over everything. So when he hung on that cross, he wasn't saying, well, if Jonathan sins this many times, the cross isn't enough. This, you know what? He's out. I'm throwing him out. If he hits this certain point, but how often in our hearts, we have to admit that maybe that's kind of how our theology. Sometimes our theology is that bad, where it is this salvation by works. It's like, you know, if I'm good enough, if I do enough for him, if I have the right heart and I'm doing this right and all this kind of stuff. And that heart that we can change is our heart of flesh. God changes our true heart. But that heart of flesh is the one we try to reform, we try to fix. And that heart, frankly, it has to be suppressed and squelched by the Holy Spirit. And it needs to be the Holy Spirit that is actually working within us, not us trying to work our way, but us allowing the Holy Spirit to work through us, through our regenerated heart, our new heart, right? But those failures did not, and will not surprise him. Romans 8:1, we've talked about multiple times throughout this book. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That means no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You are freed from eternal punishment that sin brings. That word we talked about, condemnation, to declare guilty, to set for punishment, that word does not apply to you as a believer. That word will never apply to you as a believer. Yes, there are consequences to sin on earth. You will experience those consequences. Yes, there were consequences for your sin eternally, and Jesus experienced those consequences. But you won't have to experience the eternal second death, those eternal consequences in hell because of the blood of Christ. How wonderful is that, my friends? So through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, through his death, burial, and resurrection, we can have eternal life, be uncondemned, and be set free. Any thoughts or accusations of condemnation of a believer are nothing more than smoke and mirrors from your flesh and from Satan himself. They are not truth, but instead false. Before finishing with verse 21, I think it's an important moment to bring up the doubting of salvation, the doubting that one may be having, and that their prayers are heard by God. I think we all can relate to that, especially with our prayers being heard to God. What are we to say about these doubts? They certainly happen in the lives of believers. I think many, many strong believers. I was listening to a talk about Mr. Rogers, actually, and on his deathbed, he had kept questioning his wife, did I do enough? Am I good enough? Did I do what I needed to do to go to heaven, right? And so I think you know, a lot of people can relate to that, like, you know, what do I need to do? They certainly happen in the lives of believers, right? But they're a dangerous road, right? If we stuff them away and suppress them and say, well, I'm not going to talk to my mom or dad about that. I'm not going to talk to my pastor about that. I'm not going to talk to my wife or my husband or my parent or whoever it is. I'm not going to talk to them about that because it's kind of awkward to talk about things like that, right? That I'm having some doubts. I'm having some concerns. Does God even hear my prayers? Those are questions that in the church, a lot of times it's just not okay to say. And I pray that in our church it is okay to be honest so that we can teach through these things. We can learn through these things. And 1 John is a great book for someone who is struggling. Man, I mean, he just hammers it down throughout and is very real with salvation and assurance of salvation. Spurgeon once said, when I go to bed at night, I say to myself, did I lock the door? I am not content to lie there and say, I hope and trust I did. There may be a thief in the garden, so it would not be safe for me to, quote unquote, hope and trust that all the doors and windows are properly fastened. We like to be sure about these less important matters. How much more ought we to be sure about the salvation of our souls? So how as believers can we move into verse 21? How can we get there? This assurance of our salvation. And I'm afraid that many pastors, many church leaders, many even strong believers have given what I'll call, frankly, somewhat unbiblical or unhelpful advice on how to assure someone that they are saved. And they've kind of bought into this false gospel of experientialism. And what it is, your son, your daughter, your mom, your dad, your brother or sister, somebody in the church comes up to you and says, I'm really struggling with whether I am saved or not. How can I be sure? And they look at you and they say, you remember that time when you walked down that aisle? Remember that feeling that you had? Remember that experience that you had and how happy you were? Remember that experience, and that's what you hold to. That's what you can cling to that can let you know that you're saved. I'm not saying that experiences with God are a bad thing. But when we tell somebody, hey, look back at that, the experience that they're having right now is that God doesn't exist. The experience that they're having right now is that God is distant and doesn't hear their prayers. So if they're gonna cling to experience, that experience may be a negative one now. So which one do they take? The one that they had that was good or the one that they had that was bad, right? And that is a dangerous teaching. And I know many in the church are guilty of that. So the question is, how do we teach someone who is struggling with this? God teaches very clearly here that you can fight doubt by two important steps. Two important steps. Number one is the Word of God. The Word of God doesn't change based on your experience. The Word of God is constant. And so this confidence rests on the God of the Bible. So first and foremost, we can rest in verses like Romans 8:1. We can rest in the confidence of the completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross. You can be saved not based on your own works, but based on the work that Jesus did on that cross, that horrible day that he experienced, but that great and glorious day for us where our sin was atoned for. Number two, you can rest in salvation based on the evidence of salvation in your life today. Are you being sanctified, made more like Christ? Right? Are you wanting the will of God to be done? Are you loving others sacrificially? Are you bearing fruit that is consistent with someone who is in repentance? Are you loving in deed and in truth and not just word or talk only? Is the Holy Spirit living within you? Are you seeing fruits of the Holy Spirit living within you day to day? Not how you feel, not where you're at, you know, oh, well, not what I've experienced, not how bad your life may be going. Now the question is there fruit of the Holy Spirit indwelling you? When you look back, not over experiences, but as you look back and you can objectively see the Spirit sanctifying you as you move forward, right? You become more like Christ. You desire to see God's will done and not your own. And you continue to see yourself become more sacrificial for him, not in a works-based salvation, because again, it's not you that's doing those things. It's the Holy Spirit doing them in you, growing you, taking you from a baby in the faith and growing you throughout, right? We see that true believers persevere, and they persevere despite how they feel. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he felt pretty rough. He actually despaired of life itself and wished that he died. He got to that point. That was his experience. That's how he felt. But how does he combat that depression, that struggle that he has in 2 Corinthians chapter 1? He focuses on the cross and on Jesus Christ and on forgiveness and on salvation. That's where our hope is. It's not in our experience. It's not in how we feel. Our emotions can change just like that. You know, somebody can tell you you won $1 million and you're really happy. Then they tell you your dog died and now you're really sad, right? I mean, you know, it can be just like that. I mean, you can have these crazy, huge variations. But what doesn't change is God. And so we are assured of our salvation based on the Word of God, which never changes, and the Holy Spirit, who never changes. He is God as well that is bringing fruit in our lives. So again, the first answer to this first condition is easy. God teaches that we are saved by grace through faith through a wonderful Savior and his Word. But then the only other way, the next way, that we can overcome by a fear-conquering confidence comes through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And through that Holy Spirit, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can get to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. My friends, draw near to God through a conquering confidence, through Christ's completed work on the cross and the working of the Holy Spirit that's evidenced in your own life. So we can overcome by a conquering confidence, and number two, we can overcome because of a conciliatory communication. Verse 22, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. That was a conciliatory communication, if you're trying to go back there. So this is a big word, conciliatory. That's a big one. That's hard for a science major to use a big word like that. It actually means to pacify, is actually what that means. As believers, we have the ability to communicate with God because of his righteousness, whom lives in us. I know that's a funny sentence, right? I intentionally made that sentence unique because of the righteousness whom lives within us, and that was intentional. I did this for us to understand the actual teaching in this verse. We don't have access to God because of our own righteousness, as we've already talked about, because of our own works, because of how great we are. We have access to God because of his righteousness who lives within us. The Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ obviously died on the cross, took our sins. The Holy Spirit was a promised comforter, counselor, helper. It's even hard sometimes to call him a companion that way because it just seems he's God. You know, the triune God is dwelling within you, but Jesus calls him that. If you look at Mark 11:24, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of my Father in my name, he will give it to you. That Holy Spirit, when we ask things in the Spirit, through the power of the Spirit, through the helper that Jesus has given us, then we can have whatever we ask. And that is, it's a tough teaching, right? It's like we can have whatever we ask. That can go off the rails real quick if you don't watch out. We see this in many churches, like the charismatic movement. We see the prosperity and the healing, faith healing gospels, and they'll go off the rails real quick with verses like that. You have this conciliatory, this pacified communication with God. He hears your prayers. It's unbridled. Whatever you ask, you receive. Oh, this is wonderful, right? However, these are false gospels in many, many ways. And the first one would be, it's really a works-based salvation, right? If you have enough faith, you can be healed. If you have enough faith, you can be wealthy. If you have enough faith, you can have whatever you ask. What word was in every one of those sentences? You. If you are strong enough, if you have enough faith, if you tithe enough, if you say enough Hail Marys, if you do whatever it is that they teach, if you give enough, God will multiply it 10 times, right? You see those things on TV all the time. Just burns my britches is a good West Virginia term there I'll use. You know, it's there's just these false teachings. And it's humanism. It is nothing short of humanism. It is all about you. You are God. You determine what you get. You determine how far you get in life. You determine whether you're forgiven or not. You determine this. You determine that. When actually, it should be on God. It should be on Christ. We can have whatever we ask for if we ask for it in the Spirit of God and for His glory, right? It's not about us. This life is not about us, despite what the culture tells us. You know, follow your heart, do whatever feels right, despite what maybe even our parents tell us, you can be whatever you want to be. Not to try to hit parents, but no, you can't. I could not be an NBA athlete because I can't jump. God just did not give me that ability. He made me tall, but it was just for looks. It wasn't, you know, it's not, you know, somebody that's 5'6" that can jump can wear me out. So it's... We can't be whatever we want, right? Those are all humanistic teachings. You can be whatever God created you to be. You can be whatever the giftedness that He has put upon you, whatever calling He's put upon your life. That's what you can be, and that's what you should be seeking. Not what you want to do, but what God wants to do. But these false teachings, man, they get us, they get our flesh, right? Hopefully they're not getting our flesh, but they get the flesh of our culture. You know, if you give enough, if you do enough, if you're good enough, you'll get whatever you want. Whatever your heart desires, it'll happen. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not right. But we can have whatever Christ wants for us when we ask it in the Spirit. Our job as Christians has one major qualification and commandment: obedience. That is our job. Our job is to be obedient. And then we're told here that whatever we ask, again, we may get. And we see this, Paul kind of teach this great parallel concept in Romans 8:28. And we know that for all those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Does that mean that all things are going to go well? Frankly, no. Right? We're going to follow in our Master's shoes, and things seemingly didn't go real well for Him when He hung on the cross. Now, obviously, we know for His glory and for our good, it did. But it didn't seem like it. It may not seem like it's going well. If you're in poverty, you're having a difficult time paying that next bill, He will provide. But it may not seem like things are working out for the good. It may not seem well when you get cancer diagnosed. It may not seem well when you have to have a big major surgery. It may not seem well whenever you lose a loved one. But God will take all of that, and He will use it for the good of those who are in Christ Jesus. Our lives may not always seem good, yet it will bring God glory, and it will bring us closer to Christ if we allow the Holy Spirit to do so. One of my favorite verses is Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Seems to run parallel with kind of what we're talking about here, right? I see in this verse that the psalmist not only teaches that what it says here, you know, that he will give you the desires of your heart, delight yourself in the Lord, but when we delight ourselves in the Lord, we also see that the Holy Spirit will change the desires of our hearts, right? When you are unsaved, the desires of your heart are carnal. They're fleshly, right? I want this, or I want that, or I want to do this. I want to go there. It's all I. Again, humanism, you. It's about me. But he will shape our hearts. He'll give us a new heart, right, through regeneration. And so he will give us a desire, and he will fulfill that desire if it is in his will. So the things of this world may seem really alluring or tempting. They'll start to fade away. Be willing to do whatever, whenever he asks you, and see what amazing joy and fulfillment will fill your heart and your life. You can't comprehend it. It will be amazing if you fully give your life to Christ. The answers to prayers may not always be in the form that you might hope or expect. Sometimes the answer is no. Sometimes the answer is yes. Sometimes it's maybe. Sometimes it's later, right? But we can overcome because of a conquering confidence and a conciliatory communication. Number three, we can overcome because of a complete commandment. A complete commandment. And this is his commandment. This is verse 23. That we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. John reiterates again. I mean, I can't tell you how many times he's done it already. But you see in Matthew 22:37-39, the first and second greatest commission, or first and second greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And he's pretty much just rehashed this again for the umpteenth time in this book. He wants to make sure you don't miss what Jesus said. But I love that he uses the phrase Jesus Christ here. He loves to use that terminology, Jesus Christ. And why Christ is actually the Greek word for the Hebrew word for Messiah. So he's saying, hey, this is the Messiah. This is the Savior, Jesus Christ. This combination, Jesus Christ, commands one that they have to put their faith in all of Christ, all of the Godhead, not just who they want Christ, Jesus to be. Right? Jesus is a name. There's people named Jesus. There's people named Jesus today. But there is only one Jesus Christ. There's only one Messiah. And John really wants to make sure people reading this know that is God. That is who we put our faith in. Right? The divine Son, the incarnate deity, the perfect God-man, the one in whom all things were created, the sacrificial lamb, the roaring lion of Judah, the messianic Savior of the world, and an endless array of other names and attributes that we could go through. That is the God whom we worship. That is Jesus Christ our Lord. Compare the thought process of John trying to make sure you see the overwhelming deity of Christ to what I'll call what modern liberal Christianity may do. We have a great deal of people who love to name drop the name Jesus. They love to use that name, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Yet they refuse to accept the fullness of who Jesus is, Jesus Christ. They don't worship Jesus Christ. They worship Jesus who they have made up, who they have removed certain things like judgment. My Jesus, he doesn't judge. Your Jesus is fake. He's not real. You might as well make a statue and call him Buddha. That is who your Jesus is. They may teach a Jesus that wants to give you whatever your heart desires, right? They may teach a Jesus that has no moral standard, has no standard for marriage, has no standard for parenting, has no standard for anything, right? They refuse to believe things that they find offensive or culturally aversive. This is nothing short of paganism. Be aware of those false teachers. Brothers and sisters, we are given a complete commandment here, a complete commandment to follow. As D. Aiken states, right belief and right actions reveal the authenticity of one's faith. Right belief and right actions reveal the authenticity of one's faith. We must follow the complete commandment. We must follow the complete Jesus Christ, who he is in the Bible. Right? We must love God and not try to figure out how we can remove certain attributes from him, add certain attributes to him. And the second part of that complete commandment, we must not choose who we're going to love and who we're not going to love. Right? Jesus says we're to love our enemies even. So our job is to follow that complete commandment through the power of the Holy Spirit. So we've seen so far that we can overcome by a complete commandment, a conciliatory communication, a conquering confidence, and finally, we can overcome because of a more than competent companion. A more than competent companion. Verse 24, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. I really struggle to find terminology that would kind of go with that alliteration. I know it's a Baptist thing, probably. Alliterations, we seem to really love them. The Holy Spirit is more than competent. He's God, right? He's perfect. He competency is like, you can't measure that with God. He's the standard of what that would even be. And as we said before in the last section, Jesus sent the Helper, the Holy Spirit. And in John 14, 26, we see, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. How incredible is it to see that God indwells us that way? I mean, he's a companion. He's a helper. He's working in our hearts to make us more like Jesus. How incredible is that? And we are told that if we abide in him, then he what? He abides in us. I mean, it's one thing to abide in God. God is huge. He's amazing. I mean, he can hold everything in the palm of his hand. He's spirit. He's everywhere. I mean, that's pretty amazing in itself. But then that God, the God that created the entire universe, the God that spoke things into existence by the word of his mouth, will indwell us. Wow, like that is, I know I've understood the gospel for quite some time, and I've studied the Holy Spirit, I've studied God, I've started to study the Trinity so many times, but yet, does it not just blow your mind to think that God, the Creator God, will indwell you as a believer and live inside of you and help you, the capital H, helper? Like, that's just incredible to me. Throughout this section, John has spent some time trying to instill confidence into the believer's heart. The final point he makes here is that the Holy Spirit is the source that one may be saved, the source from which one may know that they are saved. As we talked about before, the Word of God, when we look at the evidence, and that evidence is sealed by the Holy Spirit. Those who are truly saved can be assured of their salvation because of the sealed Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1, 13 through 14 says this, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." The seal is a mark that one is saved. One can be sure because of the word of God and the evidence of salvation, but one can be also sure because of the working of the Holy Spirit, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee. You know, there's all kinds of things out there that talk about guarantees, right? Guaranteed for life, guaranteed here, guaranteed there. We're told the Holy Spirit is a guarantee. How much better is a guarantee from the God of the universe, my friends? How much better is that? As we come to a close in this mini-series, I want to visit just the main take-home points here. So during the first message, we talked about how our state in today's evil world system. We are hated by the world and not understood by the world because of our love for God and our obedience to his commandments. We set our priorities differently than the world does, and they think that we're strange. They either don't understand us, or they actually vehemently go against us because what we believe may contradict what they believe. But today, we've discussed, number one, we overcome through a conquering confidence. It's given to us by God through the assurance of our salvation. Number two, we overcome because of a conciliatory communication that we have with the God who created the heavens and the earth, the entire universe, and we have unbridled communication access to God through the death and death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Number three, we overcome because of a complete commandment. We love God and we love others. By our own power? Absolutely not. But through the Holy Spirit who works within us. We follow through and we obey Christ's commands. And number four, we overcome because of a more than competent companion, right? We obey God, albeit imperfectly this side of eternity, because we still do have a heart of flesh. We still have a flesh that wants to do what he wants to do. But through the power and the direction of the Holy Spirit, we can obey. We can overcome. So stand firm, brothers and sisters. We can overcome in the face of persecution, even from our own sinfulness, even from Satan, even from our world, because we stand with the Almighty God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I want to end with this wonderful scripture that I think just kind of hits a home run in what we've been talking about. John 16:33, Jesus says, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Let us pray. Lord God, we know that following you, loving you, we're going to experience persecution from this world. This world may not understand us. This world may even vehemently oppose us. They may hate us, Lord God, but we know that we can overcome, not by our own abilities, our own works, our own intelligence, even our own gestalt, even our own work, like, you know, just pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. That will not help us overcome. But we can overcome because of you, your Holy Spirit, that walks with us, that strengthens us, that empowers us, that sanctifies us, God. So, Lord, I pray right now that if anyone here has some doubts about whether you hear their prayers, has some doubts even maybe about salvation, that they reach out to someone and talk about it. And I pray that we can be assured if we are true believers. If we are not, I pray that we do test ourselves and we do question and we do work through those problems and talk through those with a spiritual authority, somebody that can walk us through that thing. And I'm willing, if anyone needs to talk afterwards, to go through these things, maybe even meet if we need to kind of work through these things. But I pray that as you evaluate your life, as you see salvation is through the work, completed work of Jesus Christ, that you have put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, that you have repented of your sins. I pray that when you look at your life and you have seen an evidence of sanctification that the Holy Spirit's worked on you over the years of your life, and I pray that you can tell that the Holy Spirit is in you. I pray that you do have that assurance to approach the throne of grace with confidence, as we read in Hebrews 4. That you do that, because God desires to hear from you. He desires an intimate relationship with you. He died for you. He loves you. He opened up that unbridled access of communication through his death on the cross. Take advantage of that, my friends, and don't feel guilty before him. You have been declared innocent, not because of your own works, but because of the work of Jesus Christ. And again, if I pray that you go through those steps and you realize that you never really did put your faith in Christ, maybe you had an experience, maybe you had this, you know, oh, I felt good, but there was never evidence of a saving faith. There never has been. May you repent, get your heart right, talk with this through someone, and truly put your heart, or truly give your heart over to Jesus Christ. Let him make you new. My friends, if he's drawing you, may you respond to that. I'd be happy to talk to you afterwards. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for Father's Day. Thank you for bringing us here today. And thank you for being the best father that we could ever ask for. We love you. We thank you and we praise you. Amen. Have a great week.